Good morning. So we have been announcing for the past several weeks, and as we have already begun to rejoice as we've gathered here this morning, the day is finally here to observe the baptisms of Paxton, John, and Faith at the conclusion of our service. And in my experience, there are few things that will get a room full of Baptists more excited than watching some fellow believers get dunked. So I trust that your hearts are full of joy as we look ahead to the baptisms of our brothers and our sister in Christ. And the fact that we'll have had four baptisms within roughly a two-month period of time, it's just a remarkable demonstration of God's kindness to our church. I trust that it is your prayer to glorify God as we celebrate the grace that He has lavished upon us, that wonderful grace we've just read about in the book of Ephesians. And it's with this desire in mind that we're going to step away from our expositional series in Philippians this morning, as well as from our expositional series in Genesis tonight, to devote the totality of today to studying what the Bible teaches about baptism. In many ways, we could say that today is going to be Baptism Sunday. And given the recent surge in baptisms, it seemed like a fitting time in our congregation to invest an entire Lord's Day to considering this immensely important matter. After speaking with the elders, it also turns out that it's been a decent period of time since a sermon has been preached on baptism. As I'm sure you can imagine, there's many different approaches that one could potentially take in addressing this topic of baptism from the Word of God. You could exposit a particular text that portrays a baptism taking place. You could exposit a particular text of Scripture that instructs Christians on how they ought to understand baptism. You could even do a more topical study on baptism, seeking to blend kind of the comprehensive teaching of Scripture together to articulate this specific doctrine and this specific practice of the Christian faith. There's many different routes that we could go. But after much prayer and after considering the fact that based on what I could find in our record of sermons preached, going all the way back to 1992, actually, it appears that each of those approaches has already been done. So out of a desire to do something a little bit different, I thought to myself, how could we most maximize our time together this morning in light of celebrating these baptisms and providing something that would be edifying and thought-provoking for us to consider? Well, in doing so, with thought and prayer being devoted to this particular message, it's interesting that our church has never considered how baptism is articulated and explained through the lens of the Baptist Catechism. As many of you know, the Baptist Catechism was put together by Benjamin Keach and William Collins in the 17th century, and the Baptist Catechism had the intention of functioning as a discipleship tool for Reformed Baptists. This compilation of 114 questions in the Baptist Catechism, it summarizes a number of the key principles that are also contained in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, and it makes sense given the fact that Keach and Collins had such an integral part and the drafting of that doctrinal statement. And one of the key practices and principles that we find in our confession as well as codified in the Baptist Catechism is that of Christian baptism, specifically within questions 97 through question 101. So for our purposes during our time together this morning, as we prepare to observe this new covenant ordinance of baptism, we're going to examine how the Baptist Catechism provides us with a faithful summary of the biblical teaching of baptism, but through the lens of a distinctly Reformed Baptist heritage. And in God's perfect providence, today's baptisms provide our congregation with a unique opportunity to not only study an important subject, but to do so through a largely uncharted avenue. And since the baptisms will be taking place during this morning service, the way we're going to approach questions 97 through 101 is we're going to address three questions during our time together this morning, and then we're going to address another couple of questions during our time together later tonight. And the three questions that we're going to be considering this morning, I found that they really logically build off of one another, and they're very applicable to the spiritual experience of John and Faith and Paxton. They're also very applicable, if you're in Christ this morning, to your spiritual experience, and particularly if you've been baptized. So I've done the best that I can to interact with the scripture references that are cited in accordance with each of the questions we'll be considering this morning. So I don't just want this to be purely a theological discussion or a theological message. I want to obviously tether this back to the Word of God. And I do hope and pray that there's great doxological significance through what we're going to be considering together this morning. My heart and prayer is that we would be lifted up in adoration of the goodness of God and His kindness to us as we consider baptism through the lens of the Baptist Catechism. So before we open in prayer, asking for God to bless our consideration of these questions from the Baptist Catechism, let me give you our outline that we're going to be working from, and then we'll pray and see what God has in store for us. The first, there's two major points. The first major point in our analysis of question 97 of the Baptist Catechism, we're going to seek to uncover a correct definition of the Bible's teaching on baptism. The correct definition of the Bible's teaching on baptism from question 97 in the Baptist Catechism will be our first major point of emphasis this morning. And then secondly, as we look to question 98 and question 101, we're going to seek to uncover the correct response to the Bible's teaching on baptism. So what is the correct definition of baptism? Question 97. And how should we respond? What is the correct response to baptism? We're going to consider that from questions 98 and 101 in addition to the various scriptures that are cited in accordance with each of those questions. So may God give us the grace to engage with this crucial subject from our Reformed Baptist heritage, of course, even rooted and grounded in the comprehensive teaching of God's Word, particularly the New Testament. And as we now look to consider what God's Word has to say on this subject of baptism, please join me in prayer. Let's seek God's face and ask for His help as we begin our time together in the Word. Heavenly Father, we recognize that there is an abundance of material in the New Testament that speaks to this subject of baptism. We acknowledge that there's even an abundance of competing perspectives throughout our evangelical world, and even going back for centuries within the umbrella of Protestantism, we know there's a lot of different viewpoints out there on this important subject. So we do pray, Father, that You would give us much clarity, that You would give us much effectiveness to rightly divide what Your Word teaches on baptism and really to correctly understand how our Reformed Baptist heritage has commented on these truths as they've reflected upon all that we'll be considering regarding how baptism should be defined and how Your people should respond to baptism, Father. Lord, we pray that You might even be found to answer questions that some of us might have this morning. That there might be those in our midst who are Christians but have never been baptized, and they have questions about how baptism relates to their Christian faith. Father, there may be some in our midst today that are Christians who have been baptized, but they've never really considered how the local church plays a part in their spiritual pilgrimage. Maybe there's some here in a room of this size, it's actually quite likely, Father, that don't know You. And they've either never been baptized and have never made a profession of faith, or maybe, like I was as a young man, they've been baptized, but they're not converted, and their baptism was merely them getting wet. There was no spiritual significance to that baptism in their life. Father, wherever we are this morning, whatever category we may find ourselves in, we pray that You would meet with us in a very personal and soul-transforming way. Father, we pray that these truths about baptism, though it's important to have right knowledge from Scripture, it's important to have right knowledge of doctrine, Lord, we want to be shaped by these truths. We want to respond to these truths in a way that is pleasing in Your sight, in a way that is fitting for each of us. So, Father, we submit our hearts and our minds and our affections and our wills to You at this hour, Lord, that we would be shaped by everything we would consider this morning, that we would respond in an appropriate way, and, Father, that we may even be found worshiping You with great adoration, with great joy, as we look to celebrate the baptisms of Paxton and John in faith. What a special Lord's Day this is to observe the administration of a new covenant ordinance, and to rejoice in the great work that You have done in the lives of these three precious believers, and as we reflect even on all the wonderful works that You have performed in our lives collectively. So, Father, we thank You for this privilege that we have to gather here this morning. We pray that you would be magnified and that our hearts would be enriched now as we come to the studying of your word. For we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we're honest with ourselves, the act of baptism can appear very strange to those of us who either don't have a Christian background or to those who've never had an opportunity to witness a baptism for themselves in person. You know, this reality became all the more fresh to me as I was making preparations for today's lesson, and I happened to stumble upon a story of a young boy who was witnessing a baptism for the very first time at Grace Community Church several years ago. For those of you who aren't familiar with Grace Community Church, this is the church that John MacArthur's pastored for about 55 years now in Sun Valley, California. And according to this account, very remarkable story, funny story actually, the boy was raised in a Christian home, but he simply never attended a baptism service up to this period of his life. So when he saw the first person that was scheduled to be baptized enter into the water with Pastor John MacArthur standing alongside him and then submerging this candidate for baptism underneath the surface of the water, the boy was just at a loss. The child grabbed his father's tie in disbelief with a look of horror, and he exclaimed, "Dad, did you see what Pastor John just did? He just shoved that guy into the water." I mean, from the perspective of this young child, the pastor who had so carefully preached God's word on Sunday morning and Sunday evening, this man who, if you know anything about John MacArthur, always composed, always seeming to have his act together, and from the perspective of this young boy, he just completely lost it. Completely lost his marbles, you could say. But as the story goes, the boy's parents were able to quickly calm him down, and they actually were able to have a very productive conversation about the meaning and significance of baptism later that day as a family. And if you're here this morning and you're new to Christianity, you may find yourself in a similar place as that young boy. Baptism may be something that's completely foreign to you. You may be genuinely confused as to how baptism fits within the broader Christian faith. For others who are here this morning, you may find yourself that you've been around Christianity for quite some time. You may even be baptized, but you might have some questions about baptism, some questions that you've never had answered or that you would like to answer, but you've just never been able to do so up to this point in your Christian life. There's some things you just can't quite articulate to your own satisfaction. I trust in a room of this size, it may be possible that some would fall into that category this morning. And then yet, even for others, baptism may be a topic that you've studied at a very extensive level. And I know for some of you who've been raised in Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church or have been in solid churches for most of your life, you may be able to come up here and teach a quality message on Christian baptism, and praise God for that. But regardless of where you may fall on the spectrum this morning, my prayer is that everything we consider today will not only help us to grow in our understanding of baptism, but that it would also help us observe the baptisms of Paxton and John and Faith with an even greater appreciation for what's occurring in our midst. What we're going to bear witness to in just a few moments, it's special. It's a cause for celebration. It's an act of worship, and it's an act of obedience to Scripture and ultimately to the Triune God. So what a better place to start as we consider our study of baptism this morning. As I mentioned a few moments ago, a correct definition of Christian baptism. Let's just answer the most obvious question right out of the gate. What is baptism? That's question 97 of the Baptist Catechism, and we find that the answer is summarized in this way. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up himself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. Now, in our efforts to sort through this Reformed Baptist definition of baptism, there's at least three key terms that we need to define from the very beginning of the answer to question 97. There's also at least two spiritual implications that we need to recognize in connection with Christian baptism. So we're going to define three key terms from the answer to question 97, and then we're going to identify two key spiritual implications associated with that answer. So the first key term that I want us to define is the word baptism. What does the word baptism actually mean when viewed through the lens of Scripture? Well, our English word baptism comes from the Greek baptizo, and it can mean anything from to plunge in water, to dip in water, or to immerse in water. Whether in a secular environment or within the context of a local church, any of these meanings would have gotten to the heart of how a first century citizen in the Roman Empire would have understood the term baptism. We also find that given how this term is used in texts like Mark 1, verses 4 through 11, John 3, verses 22 to 23, and Acts 8, verses 36 to 40, that it's best to understand baptism as a complete submerging of a person underneath a body of water. Now, that being said, there are reputable theologians who've disputed this point over the centuries, and if you're interested in getting into some of the weeds of that debate, would encourage you to come back later this evening. We're going to look at some of the competing approaches and perspectives on baptism, and that'll, of course, be a little bit more technical and a little bit more polemical than this morning's message is going to be. But having said all of that, on the basis of a word study of baptizo and on the basis of the surrounding context in which the New Testament uses that word, Reformed Baptists have argued that baptism must be seen as an act of immersing a person's complete body into water. And that brings us to a second key term that we now need to define from question 97. We need to define what's meant by the word ordinance. Ordinance. At the most basic level, an ordinance is a practice that is established by authority. Whereas other Protestant denominations have used the term sacrament to describe Christian baptism, our Reformed Baptist forefathers were very intentional to apply the word ordinance to this particular act. Although the technical meaning of sacrament is that which is sacred or set apart for religious use, the term itself carries some heavy baggage because of its ties to the Roman Catholic Church. For Rome, the baptism of infants results in the removal of original sin, and baptism likewise results in the justification of the baptized party by way of an effusion of God's grace into the soul. So even though certain Protestant groups still refer to baptism as a sacrament, without applying that same meaning that the Roman Catholic Church has throughout the centuries, Reformed Baptists have historically preferred to identify baptism as an ordinance because it gets away from some of that unhelpful and confusing baggage that comes with the term sacrament, and they actually believe it's a better word when reflecting on how baptism is portrayed in the Word of God. For Reformed Baptists, the act of Christian baptism is a practice that's been established by the authority of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But there's a third key term that we find in question 97 that we need to define this morning. And that's the word sign. How is baptism a sign? We're all familiar with how signs work in our everyday life and within our broader American society. A sign, we could say, it's a visible object or a visible action that points to a reality that's different or more significant than itself. When you're driving down the road, and you see a sign that says, "Welcome to SeaTac." You recognize the sign is not the reality. The sign is not SeaTac. The sign points to the reality that is the city of SeaTac. That's why you see the sign out front, Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. The church is not this building. This is the church building. This is the church gathering place. We are the church. We are Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. If you're here today and you're a member, you are Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. The sign points to a reality that's different and even greater than itself. In a similar way, the ordinance of Christian baptism is merely a sign that points to a different and more significant reality than the act of baptism. Baptism itself is nothing but a visible picture of a spiritual reality. And this spiritual reality is taking place in the soul of a person who's been baptized. That spiritual reality is a visual depiction. Baptism is a visual depiction of the spiritual reality of salvation. As I noted at the outset of interacting with question 97, there's at least two spiritual implications associated with this administration of Christian baptism, and with it being ultimately a sign, a visible depiction of a spiritual reality. Let's consider those two spiritual implications together. First, first spiritual implication is that baptism is a sign of the baptized parties, and I quote again from the Catechism, it's a sign of their fellowship with Jesus Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. It's a sign of them being engrafted into Him, and it's a sign of their commitment to live and walk in newness of life. We find that there's three passages of Scripture that cited in conjunction with this question in the Baptist Catechism for the purpose of trying to substantiate these claims from Scripture. Trust you'll be able to hear how closely the Baptist Catechism tethers its language and its instruction to what we find in each of these three texts. Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, and I want to read that for us. Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we have been united in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Colossians 2:12, another text cited to support what the Baptist Catechism is saying. Paul writes, "You were buried with Christ in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." And then finally, Galatians 3:27, the third cross-reference in the Catechism. Galatians 3:27, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So, in the final analysis, as we see from each of these three cross-references, the visible sign of baptism, it mirrors a believer's old self being crucified and buried with Christ, and the new self is being raised to life in Him. And you see that beautiful visual imagery being communicated in those passages from Paul. Crucified and put to death, going under the waters of baptism, raised to newness of life in Christ. Beautiful, beautiful imagery that we find from Paul and in the New Testament itself. Although every Christian has committed, and this is key, this is application now. Think about this. Let this sink into your soul as we consider Christian baptism this morning. Although every Christian has committed and will commit far more sins than could ever be counted, God does not identify true believers with their sins. By God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, Christians are eternally regarded by God as if they had lived the perfect life of their Lord and Savior. Their everlasting identity, it's rooted in Jesus Christ. And this glorious spiritual reality that we just considered from the pen of the Apostle Paul, that's what's being signified in the waters of baptism. This is what we celebrate this morning as we witness the baptisms of Paxton and John and Faith. Because their old self has been crucified, buried with Christ, because they are now new creations in Christ, and because their everlasting identity is rooted in the person of Jesus Christ, they are being baptized. Because they've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, they've received the same spiritual blessings as Christ. When God looks at Paxton and John and Faith, and if you're here today and you're a Christian, when God looks at you, He doesn't see your unrighteousness as great as it is. He sees those perfect, spotless robes of Jesus Christ that He has clothed you with. And Christ took the full penalty of your sin, believer, and He paid for it in full at the cross. He bore God's wrath in your place. He died and was buried in your place, and He was raised for your justification, even in your place. So as it were, when Christ bore God's wrath at the cross, and He was buried, and He was raised, it's as if spiritually, mystically, in a way we can't even fully wrap our minds around, we partook in all of those blessings that Christ has earned through His life, death, and resurrection. We receive those blessings. We receive that favor from God the Father. And we celebrate that spiritual reality as we come to do baptisms. But there's also a second spiritual implication that we could associate with the administration of Christian baptism. And according to question 97, the Word of God teaches that the remission of a believer's sin is also signified in the act of baptism. I just touched on this here, literally in the last few seconds. But it's worth driving home, because the Baptist Catechism wants us to be absolutely clear on what baptism is and what it's not. What baptism does and what it doesn't actually do. Just as an object or a person is physically cleansed by the use of water, so also does baptism symbolize, keyword, symbolize the spiritual cleansing that a believer has received through their faith in Jesus Christ. The waters of baptism, it doesn't actually remove your sin. It's a picture. It's a symbol. It's a visible depiction of a spiritual reality. At the moment of salvation, as I just mentioned moments ago, every believer, the moment they receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they're filthy rags of sin. They're cleansed. And they're now exchanged for the perfect, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. And they're once and for all spiritually cleansed. Can't be undone. Can't be lost. And it's signified in baptism. But unfortunately, because of how vividly this New Testament ordinance signifies spiritual cleansing, some have made the error, of course, that baptism actually results in the remission of sin. And I want to be very clear, that is not the case. The Bible does not teach that baptism in any way, shape, or form removes our sin or results in our justification before a holy God. As we've been considering in Philippians 3, our justification, our standing before a holy God, it's exclusively by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. As we read from Ephesians 2, not by works, so that any man may boast. I want to give you, though, something to chew on. It's very important. Though baptism in no way, shape, or form has any role in our standing before God, in our justification before God, there is a New Testament assumption that unless providentially hindered, all true believers will be baptized. Again, baptism doesn't save you, doesn't justify you, but there is a built-in assumption in the New Testament that if you're a Christian, you will inevitably be baptized unless providentially hindered. Let me give you a few texts to contemplate. Just a couple. Acts 2:38, Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, or because of the remission of sins," what it points to, "and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Furthermore, Acts 22, verse 16, Paul's giving his testimony before a Jewish audience, and he says this, "Why are you waiting? Arise, be baptized, wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Don't delay. Be baptized if you've called upon Christ." And I mentioned MacArthur moments ago by way of that story. I want to quote him now. He's not a confessionally Reformed Baptist. I do have a high amount of respect for Pastor MacArthur, but I feel like his commentary on the significance of Christian baptism, and he is a believer's Baptist, he's a credo Baptist like we are, but I find that his commentary is very helpful to contemplate as we consider this connection, this assumption between those who come to saving faith and then those who follow in Christian baptism. MacArthur notes that baptism was an immediate, inseparable, and public testimony of true conversion. True believers were baptized on the day of Pentecost. The same day. Not weeks later, not months later, not years later, not decades later. The apostles insisted on it, and the people assumed it. If a convert wasn't willing to do that, there would have been little confidence in his professed repentance. If he was willing to be baptized, then he paid a price in the Jewish community to confess Jesus Christ as Lord openly and publicly. On the day of Pentecost, they must have used every pond and every pool in Jerusalem to do 3,000 baptisms in a single day. Thus, it was an inseparable sign of true salvation, so it became spoken of as that which is the evidence of salvation. End quote. So on the basis of the New Testament, on the basis of the Baptist Catechism, baptism, to summarize, baptism is a sign of the baptized party's fellowship with Christ's death and His burial and His resurrection. Baptism is a sign of the baptized party's engrafting into Christ, their identity with Christ. The theological term is union with Christ. And baptism is a sign of the baptized party's remission or forgiveness of sin. It's a visual depiction, a visible picture of a spiritual, internal reality. So may every person here today be found praising God for what baptism signifies in Paxton and John and Faith's life. We baptize them because of what God has done in them and through them. May we rejoice and worship God as a result of that today in just a few moments. But we've now uncovered a correct definition from the Baptist Catechism on what the Bible teaches on baptism, what the definition of baptism actually is, according to the Baptist Catechism. Let's now transition, second major point that we'll consider this morning. What is the correct response to the Bible's teaching on baptisms? Question 98, question 101 is what we're going to look at together. We'll start with 98 and then eventually we'll be set up for what's declared in question 101. So I want to read 98 for us. Correct response to the Bible's teaching on baptism. To whom is baptism to be administered? Answer. Baptism is to be administered to all those who actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to none other. Now, several points under the previous heading, our analysis of a correct definition of Christian baptism alluded to these convictions expressed in question 98. Since baptism is a sign of the baptized party's identification with Christ, and since baptism is a sign of the baptized party receiving remission of their sins through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, it only makes sense that believers and believers only are to be the recipients of baptism. But in addition to these reasons that we've already looked into, we could also point out another key reason why believers are to be the recipients of baptism. And that's because of the nature of the new covenant. Verse 6 to 13 of Hebrews 8, we see the writer affirming that Jeremiah's prophecy in Jeremiah 31 had been enacted in conjunction with the work of Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews is saying, hey, this reality prophesied in Jeremiah 31, it's here now. It's been enacted because of what Jesus Christ did through His life, death, and resurrection. And given that this biblical text in Hebrews is perhaps the clearest teaching on how the new covenant should be applied to us as believers, I want to take a few moments to read those verses for us and then to break it down a little bit as we understand how the new covenant tethers or shapes our understanding of Christian baptism. Hebrews 8, verse 6 through 13. And if you have a copy of the Scriptures, please feel free to follow along. Very familiar text for some, but if you're not familiar with it, very much worth becoming familiar with. An important text to understand how the new covenant applies to us on this side of the cross. Hebrews 8, reading from 6 to 13. But now our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, and here's the prophecy, fulfilled, applied. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins, and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. In that, the Lord says, a new covenant, the writer of the Hebrews concludes, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. If you catch each of the descriptions that God applies to members of the New Covenant in that Jeremiah 31 prophecy applied to us, members of the New Covenant, as believers, on this side of the cross in Hebrews 8. Listen to these descriptors again. God's laws will be on the mind of those who are under the New Covenant. God's laws will be written on the hearts of those who are under the New Covenant. God will be acknowledged by those under the New Covenant as their God. Every person who is under the New Covenant will know God. And every person who is under the New Covenant will have their sins forgiven by God. While I have the greatest measure of respect for many of those who hold to a different perspective on baptism, it's hard to conceive of these New Covenant designations being applied to unbelievers. And some of our dear brethren and other denominations will argue that there are believers and believing parents in the New Covenant. Believers and the children of believers, I should say. But here in Hebrews 8, plain reading of Jeremiah's New Covenant prophecy, clear implications from this text. Only genuine Christians can fit this mold. Only genuine Christians have God's laws on their mind, written on the heart. Only true Christians acknowledge God as their God. Only true Christians know God. Only true Christians have their sins forgiven by God. New Covenant, who are the members? Exclusively believers. Those who have been born again. So baptism is an ordinance of the New Covenant. Who do we apply baptism to? It's got to be Christians. Those who've made credible professions of faith. If members of the New Covenant are exclusively those who have been born again, then it necessarily follows that only those who have been born again should be the recipients of the New Covenant ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. In the same way that this principle applies to the Lord's Supper tonight, believers are going to take of the Lord's Supper tonight. And the same way that applies also applies to what we're going to do here in a moment. We only baptize those who have made credible professions of faith. That's why the Baptist Catechism in question 98 is so emphatic. Only those who actually profess repentance toward God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to none other are to be baptized. That's how our Reformed Baptists understood this in the 17th century. Now the word actually, as I'm sure you can infer, it's intended to stress that a person should only be presented for baptism if they've made a credible profession of faith. And what does a credible profession of faith look like? Let me define that for you. What are the fruits of a credible profession of faith according to question 98? Those who make a credible profession of faith, they're going to model authentic repentance from their life of autonomy and rebellion to God. That is to say, when they come to Christ, they're saying, I renounce my life of autonomy. I renounce my life of rebellion to God. I'm still going to sin. I'm still going to fall short of the glory of God, but I'm done living life my way. I'm done being the Lord of my life. Jesus is now my Lord. He's my master. I'm going to follow Him. That's got to be present at the moment of allowing somebody to be presented for baptism. You've got to have that recognition, a repentance, a renunciation. My old man is gone, the new self, following after Christ. That's who I'm going to be. Of course, credible profession of faith, trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Though we should see evidence of our salvation, the evidences themselves is not the ultimate grounds for our salvation. It's Christ and Him alone. Jesus Christ is our only hope of being reconciled to a holy God. So the person who's presented for baptism, that's got to be present, according to the Baptist Catechism, and of course, according to the Word of God. You got to see a person who recognizes, I am spiritually bankrupt before a holy God. I need grace. And I need Christ, the only mediator between God and man. And of course, a third fruit of credible profession of faith, a genuine desire to walk in obedience to Christ. And this flows out of that repentance and that renunciation. It's this desire. Because Christ is my Lord, He gets to call the shots now. The Bible is now my highest authority. Not some talking head on social media. Not even family members or friends. or philosophers or anyone else, Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, the author and perfecter of my faith, the creator and sustainer of all things, who's given us special revelation in the pages of Holy Scripture, that governs my worldview, that governs my life. Those who are presented for baptism have to recognize God calls the shots. God is my boss, we could say. I'm not the boss anymore. I'm not the king of my life. God is. There are several passages cited from the book of Acts to support these affirmations from question 98. And the surrounding context of those passages clearly demonstrate for us that the first century church leaders, they were also immensely concerned about credible professions of faith and those who would be presented for baptism. On the heels of Peter's call to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, he says, repent, believe. Then he says, Acts 2:41, following his call to repentance and faith, it says, those who gladly received His word were baptized. Those who gladly received it. Those who received it with faith, with joy, with a desire to truly live out a lifestyle that is in harmony with the faith they now profess. Acts 10:44. The Holy Spirit is said to fall upon the Gentiles while Peter was preaching the gospel to them. And this would have been attesting evidence to the legitimacy of their professions of faith. And of course, these are extraordinary first century circumstances that we find in the book of Acts. But here's the principle. There's got to be some degree of credibility to an individual who is presented for baptism. This is what the Baptist Catechism affirms. This is what the Word of God points us to. And brethren, by the grace of God, from what I've been able to observe, what our elders and our deacons and our church has been able to observe, we see credible professions of faith in Paxton and John and Faith. We've heard their testimonies of salvation. We've heard how God is continuing to work in their lives through progressive sanctification. We've seen that they correctly understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've submitted themselves to the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. Jesus Christ is their Lord. They recognize that. We've seen their commitment to the things of God, their commitment to this local church family. We've seen their love for Jesus Christ. We've seen even the love of Christ overflowing in how they interact with us. We see all of these promising evidences that needs to be there should we baptize a prospective candidate. From everything we can see, brethren, these precious believers, Paxton and John and Faith, they're the real deal. We celebrate the amazing grace that God has lavished upon them. We celebrate that this morning. And in addition to this particular way that we can conceive of baptism from question 98, in addition to all that we've contemplated under our proper response to a biblical understanding of baptism, let's look at question 101 very briefly as we prepare for baptism of Paxton, John, and Faith. Question 101 says this: what is the duty of such who are rightly baptized? So, this is Paxton, John, and Faith's duty. Believer, if you're here today and you've been baptized, this has been your duty from the time you were baptized until Christ returns or calls you home as a believer. What's the duty? What's the response? How should we live upon being baptized? Well, it's the duty of such who are rightly baptized to give themselves to some particular and orderly church of Jesus Christ, that they may walk in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. Earlier in the lesson, I shared a quote from John MacArthur to indicate that a profession of faith and following the Lord in baptism, those were interconnected realities. But he also noted in that quote that aside from providential hindrances, baptism and church affiliation, they go together hand in hand. These would have been necessary evidences of true salvation. Baptism and open, visible, public identification with the visible people of God. Just as the New Testament lacks a category for a Christian who remains willfully unbaptized, so also does the New Testament lack a category for baptized Christians who willfully remain outside of a local, invisible church. Of the passages cited in support of this, distinctive of question 101, we We find Acts 2, verses 41 and 42, highlighting how newly baptized believers, they come together, it says, to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. Now, the text does not formally state that a local church had been constituted in Jerusalem at that time, but these followers of Jesus Christ, they showcased a desire to be amongst one another as part of the visible church. And then later on in verse 46, it says the disciples were breaking bread from house to house. So it likely wasn't long before you have a mass of 3,000 new converts baptized, and then they begin to meet in smaller congregational settings to worship, to fellowship, to do life together. We see this as early as Acts 2. Later on in Acts 9:46, we learn that Paul, he prioritized being amongst God's people in a local church context shortly after his conversion. Acts 9:26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, by this point there would have been an established church or various meeting places in Jerusalem by Acts 9. When Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, it says. And John Gill notes that this text reveals that Paul tried to become one with the Jerusalem body, a member of their church. Question 101 of the Baptist Catechism also documents 1 Peter 2:5 as a cross-reference, as a proof text. And we know 1 Peter 2:5, it's ordinarily viewed as being applicable to the universal church, but it's also applicable to the local church. Peter's writing to real Christians in the first century world. This isn't just a mass conglomerate of believers, but these are genuine Christians in various regions, persecuted, but nonetheless visible, local, smaller congregations, affiliations, you could say. Let me read verses 4 and 5 of 1 Peter 2, give you the whole flow of his thought. Peter writes, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." If you're here today and you're a Christian, you are a living stone in God's universal household, as it were. You have a unique, distinct part in that universal body of Christ. But at a local level, at a visible level, at a temporal level, believers who join with a local church, they are a stone, as it were, fitted into that unique place within the body. And how else can we rightly model, you know, the body of Christ illustration in 1 Corinthians 12? Where do you think Paul was instructing the Corinthians to model those behaviors with spiritual gifts and how they interact with one another? Well, he's writing to a local church, namely the church of Corinth. So there's a universality to our membership and our responsibility to be members. There's universality. We are members of God's people, of His universal church. But then even more narrowly, there's a reality, and we could say a responsibility, to being a member of a local church. So when considered holistically, I believe the Baptist Catechism makes a viable case for us that the New Testament itself, it portrays baptism and church membership and being a disciple of Christ, a Christian, as interconnected realities. In the first century world, it would have been unheard of to be a Christian and not be baptized, or to be a baptized Christian who was not a part of a local church. There's no category. It's an assumption built into the New Testament. And Sam Waldron likewise seems to be of this persuasion in his exposition of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. I love what Waldron notes. He says, "Discipleship, baptism, and church membership are intimately connected in the Great Commission. Discipleship, therefore, demands baptism. It demands church membership and submission to the elders of the church. Church membership presupposes and demands discipleship manifesting itself in obedience to the Lord. Obedience manifested specifically in the acts of baptism and submission to the Word and the teaching ministry of the church. Baptism," Waldron concludes, "is not to be divorced from discipleship and church membership." End quote. By God's gracious providence, working in the lives of Paxton, John, and Faith, they're following in this biblical pattern. They're being baptized today. They're joining a local church body. There's no doubt by the authority of God's Word. How does God conceive of what we're about to do today? There is no doubt by the authority of God's Word that God is well pleased with Paxton John and Faith because they are following suit in the biblical model, the biblical course of action that all true believers are called to do. So this is the correct response to the Bible's teaching on baptism. Only believers who make a credible profession of faith are to be baptized. We need to respond to these truths to ensure that those who are presented for baptism, that they've renounced their life of autonomy and rebellion to God. They're no longer their own king. Christ is their king now. We need to recognize those who are presented as candidates for baptism. They trust the biblical gospel. They believe it. They're not trusting in their own works, their own righteousness, any systems of religion. They're only trusting in Christ, His life, His death, His resurrection. That's got to be present and a prospective candidate for baptism. There's got to be a desire because Christ is their King, because Christ is their Lord, because Christ is their Savior. Those presented as candidates for baptism, they now want the Word of God to govern their thoughts and their lives. They express that. They gladly receive the Word. They gladly desire to live it out. They know they're going to fall short. They know they're going to be in need of grace and encouragements and prayer and accountability. But the heart is there. I want to serve God and live for God because of what He's done for me in salvation. And I want to be baptized to proclaim what He's done for me in salvation and to glorify Him through obedience. And then how should we respond? Well, we need to make sure that those who are baptized are encouraged to enter into a local church context, a Bible preaching, gospel believing, local church context where they can be discipled, where they can be edified, where they can exercise their spiritual gifts for the good of the body and the glory of God. And of course, as baptisms take place here, that means that they'll be joining Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church. So we celebrate three new additions. We'll be formally welcoming them in later this evening in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. But praise God for these baptisms and praise God that Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church has three additional living stones added to its building, spiritual building. But a few appeals to make before I close in prayer and before we begin baptisms. If you're here today and you've come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, but you remain unbaptized, may I ask you to prayerfully consider pursuing this new covenant ordinance in obedience to your Lord. May I make that appeal? If you're here today and you're a follower of Jesus Christ and you haven't been baptized, what's keeping you from adhering to the biblical expectation to declare visibly, publicly, what God has done for you in salvation? We've seen the biblical expectation. Christians are to be baptized after conversion. Be baptized. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, explore that, pursue that. Or if you're here today and you are a Christian, explore that, pursue that out of a desire to glorify your God. Another appeal I would like to make this morning. If you're here today and you're a baptized follower of Jesus Christ, but you're not currently a member of a local church, may I ask you to prayerfully consider, examine yourself. What's keeping you from being a member of a local church body? We've just seen that there's grounds biblically for baptized Christians to become members of a local church. There's many places in Scripture that speak to the one another's and elders being able to love and shepherd and serve members. Members being able to serve and worship and even be held graciously accountable to the body in which they are joined to. What's keeping you today? Baptized Christian. Whether it's this church, which I hope it is. Love to have you if you're like-minded with us theologically. But if it's not, a Bible teaching, gospel preaching church, biblical church. If you're a baptized Christian, the biblical model, the biblical expectation is for you to be joined to such a place. And then finally, if you're here today and you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're here today and you either have known the truth for a very long time and you've just continued to reject it, or you're here today and this is the first time you've ever heard the gospel about baptism, whatever the case may be, it's all new for you, perhaps. My appeal to you is, what is keeping you from repenting of your sins and trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The Bible's clear. You will spend eternity in hell if you be found outside of Christ at the moment of your death or at the moment of His return, whatever comes first. It's appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. And this judge, he is perfect, he is righteous, he is just, he will be without mercy on the day of judgment if you be found outside of Christ. So come. By the grace of God, He's given you yet another day to turn away from your sins and repentance, to embrace Christ, to receive His forgiveness, to receive the fullness of joy in this life and in the life to come that's found exclusively through faith in Him. Come to Christ today, if you haven't done so already. And of course, down the road, we can explore baptism and church membership as we desire to honor God through honoring His Word. But having said that, by way of appeal, I'm going to close our time with a word of prayer. Of course, at the end of service, after the end of baptisms, myself, Pastor Rob, Pastor Mike will be available if anyone has any spiritual needs, counsel, prayer, whatever the case may be. Please come and find us. Allow us to minister to your soul in any way that we can. But after I close in prayer, the men are going to begin the proceedings for baptism, and I trust it will be a joyous time of celebration together. But before we do that, let me pray, and then we'll begin. Father, we're overjoyed this morning as we find ourselves just a few moments away from observing this new covenant ordinance of baptism. And Father, as we've just seen from Your Word, this visible sign bears witness to the reality of sinners coming to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, again, we cannot praise You enough for the credible professions of faith that Paxton and John and Faith have made. Lord, after hearing their testimonies of conversion, after seeing the fruit of their lifestyle, we have every reason to believe that this baptism, that it's a genuine baptism, that it is a visible sign of what You have done in them by Your grace and by Your grace alone. So, Father, we praise You. We praise You for being the God who accomplishes salvation from start to finish. Salvation is of You and none other. And even through sanctification, we are ultimately dependent upon You. Apart from You, we can do nothing of spiritual value. And we are so grateful that You hold us in Your hand at every point of the Christian life, from start to finish, and even into eternity future. Lord, that we are Yours and You are ours. And we celebrate that even now as we prepare for baptism. Father, we pray that these upcoming baptisms would be a cause for great encouragement. We know there are means of grace for believers who are here this morning. Would they be richly edified and encouraged to press on in their worship of You and in their devotion to You? Lord, would this be a means of putting wind into their sails, as it were? And Father, for those of us who may be gathered here today, who are outside of Christ, if there's anyone here, Father, who does not know You, Lord, would this be a means, even a visible means, of seeing the gospel illustrated, seeing how everything that's symbolized and visually depicted through baptism, it points to spiritual realities that they themselves can grab hold of by faith alone. Father, would You even use this baptism service to save a lost and perishing sinner? Would it be a means You use to take all of these gospel seeds that have been planted and to draw them effectually to repentance and faith, that they themselves, down the road, would follow in baptism, remembering this day when their life was changed as they considered baptism from a biblical and Reformed Baptist perspective? So, Father, be pleased now as we enter into this time of celebration. And Father, we ask that for Paxton, John, and Faith, if it be Your will, You would give them many fruitful years of being Your ambassadors at Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church and everywhere else that You may call them until Christ returns or calls them home. For we ask all of this, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.